experimenting today in terms of the area we've worked with before of saying, well, you know, we know a Christian truth, but we really can't tie it into the Word of God in a direct way by sitting down with someone and saying, look, here's where this is in the Scripture. And that's really important, because if we don't learn to do that, we're really only doing a halfway job, and we're using our own words rather than really the sword of Scripture. And that's why we started today, and we'll continue on with this next Sunday, to get some key passages tied down. And I think the best way to do it, I remember way back in first year Greek, when I was taking it starting 10 years ago, the 1957, hard to believe, that the old method then was you'd learn vocabulary by writing on a little tiny card, maybe one by two card, and then pretty soon you get these things on a big ring, and you just run around learning words off these cards, which I guess gets the job done, but it really isn't, I think, the best way to learn something that you want to memorize. The best way to memorize something is to do it in meaningful context. And that's why we took the time today, and will continue to give a fairly highly structured, organized context into which we can insert concepts and passages and verses in learning this type thing. Now, I want to be very informal, and I want your opinion back on this, of what I could do to help you get some of these passages down. For example, I thought of taking this outline that we're going over today on Christology, or the person of Christ, and perhaps preparing it with, like under the birth of Christ, say give a memory passage. That would be simply one that states as much as any short verse could do about his birth, and then give in that outline a key passage. In other words, where do you get the biggest narrative of this? And you might just want to say Luke 2 or something of that sort, and then put in supplemental passages. And supplemental passages would be other passages on the same thing. The learning advantage of that would be you could quickly get a single key, then you could advance with supplemental passages and get those in mind and go through the structured type thing in more depth. That's what I'm thinking. If you feel that's worthwhile, I'll be glad to put that together and then perhaps begin to create some study-type workbooks whereby you could simply have a Christology section and would give it a certain structure, and then you could keep going in-depth in terms of review and memory work and learn key passages, again, in organized context. To me, a pile of learn John 3:36, learn John 8:42, learn Matthew 3... that's no meaningful context, and it's very difficult, I think, to learn that way. So if, and I'd appreciate, not now, but throughout the week, give me comments on this. If this would help to begin to transfer into memory some of the passages that are important to us. And tonight we'll get down, I think, and do a little more through the birth of Christ, and then we'll move on next week through key ideas about his childhood, baptism, temptation, and teaching. And really, these are things we ought to be able just to turn. Temptation of Christ ought to be immediately Matthew chapter 4. And perhaps even the parallel passages in Luke and so forth. Those things really ought to be part of our mentality. I know when I was getting my master's degree, we were told that there were 12 of us that were going for the degree. And we were told that we're going to give six MAs away in Greek. And that's it. And they said, you will have to have the grade average, but we'll also have a oral board. And the six that do the best on the oral board will get it. So they said, conceivably, you have all A's and still not get your master's degree. But fair or not, that was the way it was done. And I know on the orals, part of the expectation was, and I don't think I can do this anymore, but the expectation was for part of that test, part of it was on Hebrew, part of it on Greek, part of it on history, and so forth, in part on church history and several other areas, was one segment of it, and it was almost 2 hours worth of Jeremiah 2 content, Micah 1 content, 1 Samuel 18 content, Genesis 24 content. And you knew that was coming, and therefore you had a chance to get your 3 to 5 cards together and begin to break down All right, Genesis 1 through 11 does this, and in chapter 12 he chooses Abraham, and his life goes on up through such and such a chapter. Then you begin to subdivide them down until you got some of the minor chapters. And then, of course, when you went to do your orals, if they'd said, "What's your name?" you would have forgotten. But nonetheless, some system of a review and deepening those things is important. And I'm just running this through today as sort of an experiment to see if this helps in getting through to these association of key passages, and then also give categories into which other passages can fall as you see them throughout our study. All right, we're down to, and talked about in our last session, the incarnation of Christ. And let me give passages that relate to incarnation that all have to do with the fact that the second person of the Trinity took a human body forever. Certainly, important passage would be the one we should be familiar with, John 1:14. The Word, Christ, was made, genomai, became flesh. Deity takes humanity. Then, maybe we'd put this out as maybe the key memory passage. Then, for supplemental passages, in other words, as we begin to get the key idea in mind, supplement it in further depth with, and let's look at these, at least read them, 1 John 4. I can think of five other supplemental supports that ought to give a very well-rounded concept of the incarnation idea in Scripture. In 1 John 4, 2 and 3 is one of them. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses, homologeo, to state something, to tell something, that does not state or does not tell that Jesus Christ is come, perfect tense verb, has arrived. Jesus Christ has arrived in the flesh. And what is that? That is a strong incarnation passage. So let's put that down as a supplement. 1 John chapter 4, 2 and 3. 1 Timothy 3:16 is a good, strong supplemental passage. Now, the reason I put this in a supplemental passage is because it does have a little bit of a textual problem in it. It says, this is 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest, and again in aorist tense, God became visible, God appeared in the flesh. Now, you may have, instead of God was manifest, does New American have God, or does it have who? He who. Okay. And I think the he who obviously is a reference to the incarnation of Christ. The reason that you've got God in one and he who in another is that the word for who is hos. But there's also the word for God, which is theos, which can be abbreviated like that. So you can see whether is this an abbreviation for God or is this the pronoun that says he who. But nonetheless, it's a passage having to do with the incarnation and that he was made flesh, and it's a reference to Christ. If it is God, you just have a little stronger statement that it is deity that was made flesh. Now, I would maybe use that for memory, use these for supplement. If, however, we're going to go to where is he really interested in teaching the fact and the implications of the incarnation, then we ought to go to the book that talks so much about the God-man, which is Hebrews 2. And here you find it several times within the book. Hebrews really is trying to come off of the incarnation as to what it means to us, and therefore he has much more, and I would consider Hebrews to be a much more a key passage. And again, maybe we could polish up a little bit. What do we mean by key passage? Key passage is where, a passage where it is the intent of the author to teach a said truth, as over against a passage where it is the intent of the author to simply refer or allude to a said truth. There's a distinction. In other words, a key passage would mean that I mean to be talking and teaching you about the incarnation, as over against another passage that might just allude to the incarnation or just might refer to it, but it's not his intent to really teach that particular thing. I wonder if we made key passage clear enough. Does this help what I mean on this? In other words, you can allude to justification and be teaching the resurrection, right? Or you can be teaching justification and maybe just make an allusion to the resurrection. And a key passage to qualify would be a passage where the author is sitting down saying, okay, I intend to try to systematically teach for you this particular thing. And in Hebrews, I would put it as a key passage because he wants to teach this said truth of the incarnation, particularly with reference to its implications. So, things such as 2:14. For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also took part of the same. Verse 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And perhaps even clearer, 10:5. A key passage would also take in a book that is full of a particular thing, and Hebrews is full of the incarnation of Christ. Hebrews 10:5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he says, speaking of Christ, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but, speaking of his Father, a body you have prepared for me. So notice then we have a passage you can start with from memory, and then if you want to deepen that off into other associated passages, you can do so. Also, with this kind of thing in our mental framework, when we have it there, think how that will benefit when we come to other passages that we haven't even put up here. But your mind is going to go back, yeah, I remember the passages that pertain to the incarnation, and here's another one to put in the bucket. So you may want to say, all right, here's another one to supplement it for. So you're expanding and building on your knowledge of Scripture. Now, one other thing that is important right here with the talk about the incarnation would be a little thought along the line of by what method the incarnation is God, the Son, taking on himself humanity forever. How did he do that? What is the methodology? How did he do that? And you can think of several possibilities of how feasibly this could have been done. In the first place, let's suppose he just said, all right, as deity, I will simply take possession of someone. In other words, I'll take possession of Isaiah or something of that sort. Problem? At this point, several problems, but one problem at this point, if God the Son had simply taken possession of somebody, and that was the method of the incarnation, here's the problem. We could always then say Christ did not have his own body. And the real doctrine of the incarnation says the body of Christ was his very own. It wasn't somebody else's. It belonged to him, so that we can, and if he didn't have his own body, then that would certainly hurt the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews indicates that he did not just possess someone, but he had his own body. He was his own man, and that's why he can feel and sympathize like a good high priest. So number one might be a possibility, but it's got the drawback. Another possibility, let's suppose he didn't take possession, but just suddenly appear. God could do that. You know, he could have been walking along in Galilee and all of a sudden, zip, there he is, full grown, the God-man. No childhood, no nothing, he just, zip, on the scene. And the problem with that is it would be very difficult to establish his true humanity. Make his true humanity hard to establish. And I think anybody would, you know, our true humanity is you were born, your mother conceived, you were carried during pregnancy, you were born, and no one here really has to make any effort to establish their humanity. However, if someone just blipped into existence, that gives me problems, because that's not the way you see human beings appear on the scene. So that another possibility of how would God the Son enter the human race is very simple. He entered the race like all others. Birth. Now, behind the idea of birth should be the ideas that we've had in our minds from Romans 5 and so forth. In Adam, all die. So if he comes in and is born into Adam's race like everybody else is born into human race, how is he going to avoid the stain of sin? Therefore, we come into the area that is very important. We certainly ought to have key ideas in mind, is that the method of entry was through what we call the virgin birth. The virgin birth is certainly a misnomer, as we'll see. Key passage, or a good memory passage, obviously Isaiah 7:14. And I'll just say, make that the memory passage. Remember, no part of our armor, no part of the Word of God can be used that is not stored in memory. A test and a Bible at home on the shelf without the contents of that in our mentality won't get it. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Now, right at that point, we might put a couple of things down. Number one, when it says a virgin will conceive. Does New American use virgin there? Does it? All right, many years ago, 1946, when the Revised Standard Version, anyone got Revised Standard here? RSV? Okay, maybe they've all been, whatever. Since burned. 1946, when it came out, the translation of the Revised Standard Version gave to this word right here was a young woman shall conceive. And of course, the rage came from the fundamentalist circle, and we had many literal Revised Standard Bible burnings over the battle that raged over this particular little word here. And basically, it revolves around a word, Alma, and around a word Bethulah. And usually Bethulah is a virgin, and Alma, young woman, often of marriageable age, which would say nothing in particular about her virginity. And if you would take both of those through the Old Testament, I think you can fairly say this, the distinction is not rigid. You cannot lock one per se and say that means virgin always in any context. In Joel 1, this one, Bethulah, is Joel 1:8, is used of a wife, and so forth. And however, the thing is solved not by this, but by the fact that the New Testament says a Parthenon will conceive. And that does mean virgin. So that if we believe in the inspiration of Scripture, we can go backwards and say, yes, it ought to be virgin in Isaiah 7:14. So for anyone that accepts the authority of the rest of the Word of God should have no problem with taking the Isaiah 7:14 and saying, yes, this should be translated a virgin. Now notice what the virgin, or what the miracle aspect of the verse is. A virgin shall conceive. So we ought to really, and though let's, I suppose, stick with the term virgin birth, it's not a virgin birth. It's a virgin conception. That's the miracle that's involved there. Shall conceive, and then notice the sex of the child is a son. And if I would tell you the meaning of Emmanuel, meaning God with us, where else in the structure we've done today could you put Isaiah 7:14? His name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Emmanuel is born as a son. Then you could really go back here on some of the passages on the incarnation. And under incarnation, a supplemental idea is the name. It doesn't have to be a passage. Supplemental idea is the idea of the incarnation is conveyed to us by what? The name Emmanuel. And that will let you plop a whole bunch of new passages back into some more supplemental passages. So that you see what this type of thing does. You have a framework for understanding. And when you come against new things, you say, oh, that belongs right back here. And you can put it in there, and you've expanded understanding of Scripture. So the virgin conceives, bring forth a son, and his name is Emmanuel, which is God with us. Now, one other thing. I'm really messing an outline up good, aren't I? These are just thoughts under this is one of the neatest concepts. We talk about what is the necessity. Why did a virgin have to conceive? What is the necessity of that? And remember, the necessity flows out of the fact that Messiah comes, by Old Testament prophecy, comes from the line of David. Now, the Old Testament was fully committed to that idea. The Messiah is going to come through the line of David. However, take a look at Jeremiah 22. In Jeremiah 22, you have a man called Coniah. Coniah was of David's line, and the line had gotten so corrupt. In verse 28, God says, is this man Coniah a despised, broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore they are cast out, he and his seed. Now, that was a horrible mistake for God to make, because he had said, my Messiah is going to come out of the line of David. And Yahweh lost his cool right here and said, this is the end of the Davidic seed. Verse 30, thus saith the Lord, write this man childless. a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. So with the curse on Kaniah, the curse says no man on the throne of David. Now, the problem, therefore, that obviously arises would be number one or three here. The first problem would be if Jesus is of David's line, he cannot have the throne. If Jeremiah 22:30, and you've also got this in 36:30, is true. Well, you could have this. You could have him on the throne, and you could have Jehovah saying, well, canceled. But that does create problems if God, you know, says this is the way it's going to be, and then later on says cancel. You know, we're not going to do it that way. So if Jesus is of David's line, which he was, then he can't have the throne if Jeremiah 22:36-30 is true, because he would be in that line. Another possibility would be simply this. Joseph, who is of David's line, Joseph, back to Coniah, Joseph can't be his father. If he has the throne. Because David, no, we're not being clear enough here, Coniah, and God says, cut off right here. Joseph had lineage back to Coniah. Jeremiah 22 says it's cut off here. So you see the problem you got. He has to be in the line of David, but Joseph can't be his father. So God really had to think that one through. And he did it real simply. We'll take you back to the line of David through your mother, Mary. Joseph will be set over aside as not the father, and we'll get her pregnant by the Holy Spirit. You can't do that. That's supernatural. You know, the Holy Spirit can't produce pregnancy. After all, they're natural processes, and God won't bypass them. You notice, the interesting thing is, God maintains the integrity of His Word, and if He has to perform a miracle to maintain the integrity of His Word, what will He do? Yes? Okay, I'm sorry, I'm going back to... Oh, I'm sorry. If he is of David's line through Coniah, okay. David's line, then ask Kara here through Coniah. Okay. Why did Joseph have to be? Okay. I don't know whether I would argue that Joseph had to be. Yeah, except it would tie in, and the general expression is you had Joseph in there strictly as from a legal standpoint. That's right. In other words, I'm not sure whether you'd say the necessity. I'm thinking off the top of my head here. I may be wrong, but the absolute necessity of his being from... Right.
He had to be fitted one way or another, but he didn't
necessarily have to be. That's right. So that from the legal standpoint, you had a connection to David, but from the actual parent to parent to parent to parent through Mary, you had an actual connection to it, which is again, a reason or a necessity behind a virgin birth or the virgin birth. Yeah, Paul? I don't think God would design anything to confound human reason. Of course he wouldn't do that. No. Oh, I'm sure the whole thing is elegant. You know, this is my plan. You can so mess it up that I'll curse you and you will look at me and say, boy, you did yourself in. No, I didn't. I'm the Creator God. You bet. Sure you are. That's right. There's another illustration of why people will say, oh, well, look, yeah. Now, wait a minute. What is the Luke account? You don't have... Is the virgin birth on every page? And that's the old argument. It's not on every... It's just a minor thing. Big deal. Well, that... And I don't know how to say it kindly, so I won't. But that's ignorant. And you're just saying, hey, I don't care about Jeremiah. I never read that. And no big deal. We don't take this seriously. Sure, it's a big issue. A thing doesn't have to be repeated to be a big issue. It'd be a very, very big issue, and it's very critical because it shows how precisely God maintains His Word. And if He has to do a miracle to perform it, big deal. We'll do a miracle to perform it. Okay, we shouldn't have digressed there. Okay. Okay, one other thing, and I think before we leave the birth of Christ for tonight, is one other, and I'll just leave this for you to pursue and try to give you the passage with it. You've got three enormous problems that make a background for the birth of Christ. Number one, you definitely have a big problem of conception. And the problem of conception is a virgin must conceive. Second, you had the enormous problem on the birth of Christ of location. And it's real simple. How can parents or residents of Galilee be parents of the Messiah? How can the residents of Galilee be parents of the Messiah? Passage, Micah 5:2. He is to be born in Bethlehem, and they didn't live in Bethlehem. So you got the problem of how are we going to get these people that don't even live in Bethlehem, and the Messiah has to be born there, how are we going to get that all to work together? And that is, again, such a beautiful example of this man issued a decree. He was a great lover of the Lord and the Word. And he made this decree in order to get this thing all worked out that everybody has to go and be registered in the place of your birth. And he did that because he knew that Mary was pregnant and he knew that on Tuesday she was going to deliver, and so you got to all get down there on Tuesday. No. He made the decree, and which is miraculous enough, but isn't it even more miraculous to know where you're going to be when the baby is to be born? They had exceptional gynecologists back there. They told her right to the day when she ought to be in Bethlehem. So that the miracle of the location is she was there by government decree at the right place at the right time, and the baby was born in the right place. And very clear. And then, of course, you have finally the problem of the parents. The problem of the parents is simply primarily with Joseph. And that was what we've been talking about. Joseph was through Caniah. And therefore the Jeremiah passage problem that's there. And fascinating thing, just in thinking through the birth of Christ, is how God works all of these things out. The problem of conception will simply apply the creative power of the third person of the Trinity and will make her pregnant. No problem. As to location, I'll take this little emperor guy over here who thinks he knows something, and I'll squeeze him so he will say, decree, everybody go to Bethlehem. And then finally, I'll see that the baby is born and that the I've forgotten. What are the onset, the onslaught for the labor pains or whatever that they occur while you happen to be there. And as to the parents, again, solved by the first thing. So you got all kinds of miracles working on that. Ken? That's okay. There's a point right there. That solves the issue. And the fact that he was of that line. Okay, Luke 2:4, and that comes out of 1 Samuel 17:12, which ties the lineage of David into Bethlehem. And what was that, Ken? Luke? Luke 2:4. Okay, good. All right, we'll next Sunday. And I appreciate key, comments on this procedure of trying to get some key passages and ideas into mind. We'll pick up with, that was 12:17 of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, 17:12, not 12:17, 17:12. Yeah, right. Yes, that's a good point. Coming in. Yeah. This is good. This is what with this kind of thing I'm trying to stimulate, of sin and structure. Oh, that also fits. Tuck that in there. And that fits. And that's learning to think in these categories. Paul? Yeah. In other words, it wouldn't give him maximum convincing power. Yeah. Good point. Okay, we'll pick up next time, and we'll not, I promise, get into that, get muddled down here. But key passages relative to the childhood, the baptism. And I think on childhood we can almost just say 1, 2, 3 and put them all under there and you have that wrapped up in these categories. But please, I need to know how this comes across and whether it's a good method for occasionally backing off from our detail and getting this type of thing for the sake of learning where these things are or not. Okay, Father, we're thankful tonight for your goodness and for the birth of your Son. We're so grateful that you never, never violate your word. And if it happens to take a virgin birth to confirm your word, then a virgin birth will be. And if it means you have to set aside all of the normal ways of doing things in order to maintain the integrity and faithfulness to your word, that you will do so. And we pray that we will cling to the promises and truths of your word this way, this week, in Christ's name.